Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 2? Let's pray together. Father, you have heard our singing. May it be a sweet sound in your ears. You also see into our hearts. You know the confession of our heart. As we contemplated the words of Psalm 139, as we invite you to search our hearts and know us, try us, and know our anxious thoughts and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, help us to know that we, when we bring our junk to you and lay it at your feet, we are forgiven and set free. And you invite us to walk out that prison door into freedom, in the power of your Spirit that works in us. And you want us to experience the joy of walking in that freedom and walking in relationship with you. For this is why you sent your Son Jesus, to pay the price for our sin. God, and I pray that as you look into our hearts, you'll be pleased with what you find. Heart that is open, a heart that is receptive, a heart that is willing to not only hear your word but walk in accord with it. We ask for your guidance this morning as we look at your word, that you will lead us in all the truth for the glory of your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2013, singer-songwriter Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song entitled A Glorious Unfolding. The song reminds us that God's plan is much bigger than what we are experiencing in the moment by moment that we are walking through. And that we need to keep that in perspective. Here's what he wrote. Lay your head down tonight. Take a rest from the fight. Don't try to figure it out. Just listen to what I'm whispering to your heart. Because I know this is not anything like you thought the story of your life was going to be. And it feels like the end has started closing in on you. But it's just not true. There's so much of the story that's still yet to unfold. And this is going to be a glorious unfolding. Just you wait and see, and you will be amazed. You've just got to believe the story is so far from over. So hold on to every promise God has made to us and watch this glorious unfolding. God's plan from the start for this world and your heart has been to show His glory and His grace, forever revealing the depth and the beauty of His unfailing love, and the story has only begun. And this is going to be a glorious unfolding. Just you wait and see, and you will be amazed. We've just got to believe the story is so far from over. So hold on to every promise God has made to us and watch this glorious unfolding. We were made to run through fields of forever, singing songs to our Savior and King. So let us remember this life we're living is just the beginning of this glorious unfolding. We will watch and see, and we will be amazed if we just keep on believing the story is so far from over and hold on to every promise God has made to us. We'll see the glorious unfolding. Obviously, this song is an encouragement to us. When we are going through difficulties in this life, we need to keep holding on to God's Word, the truth that we find there, and know that God is unfolding something bigger and better than we can even imagine. And it will culminate with you and me in His presence in glory. In much the same way, Jesus' life here on earth was a glorious unfolding. As He began to reveal Himself and His character, His nature, more and more to mankind. And it culminated in His death on a cross, being buried in a tomb, and rising again the third day. And then, 40 days later, His ascension back into glory. Here in John chapter 2, as Jesus performs His first sign, His first miracle, He is beginning to unfold for those who had eyes to see His own character and nature. As we examine that this morning, we not only see who He is and who He's revealed Himself to be, but we also see some practical ways that we can live in light of who He is, that we can live out our faith before a watching world, so that this unfolding of God, of Christ, can happen even now through our lives as we live out Christ, as we live in light of who He is, our lives begin to unfold for other people the reality of their own need for a Savior and who that Savior is. And so if you'll follow along with me, I'm going to read from John chapter 2. We're going to take a look at the entire chapter this morning. The Apostle John writes this: "And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and His disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever He says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer you have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. And after this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and then they stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated, and He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, 'Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a house of merchandise.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for Thy house will consume Me.' And the Jews therefore answered and said to Him, 'What sign do You show to us, seeing that You do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and You will raise it up in 3 days?' But He was speaking of the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, beholding His signs which He was performing or doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, there are three groupings of things going on in this passage, and we want to take a look at each of them and draw out principle of how we are to live in light of these things. The first thing we see is the manifestation of His glory. As we look at Jesus beginning to unfold Himself before others, we see in this first section in verses 1 through 12 the manifestation of His glory. And the word manifestation simply means to be public in showing something. And so Jesus, we are told this in verse 11, that this sign, right, manifested His glory. It put on display for those who could see, for those who had eyes to see, the glory of Jesus. How does this happen? What are the things we observe here? First of all, Jesus performed a sign. It's the first sign He performed. A sign in this context is a miracle. And the purpose for Jesus' signs or miracles, as we see them throughout, particularly the Gospel of John, but probably throughout the others as well, is for a twofold purpose. One, to authenticate who He claimed to be as Messiah, Son of God. And the second was to authenticate the message as coming from God. The message He was speaking, the message He was bringing as coming from God. And so He performed these miraculous things to prove that He was more than just a man. He was, in fact, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. He is the Son of God. And the message that He was preaching was actually the message from God. That's the purpose of these things. And what was the miracle? He turned water into wine. Very interesting thing going on here that is hard for us to understand, right? Of course, Jesus and His disciples are invited to the wedding. It appears as if His mother Mary has some level of responsibility at this wedding. Either she's a relative, maybe it's her sister's son getting married, or some way in which she is connected to the point where she has some responsibility to give direction, to make things happen. And so she comes to Jesus and she says, the wine is done. There's no more wine. And Jesus says this thing to her, which we think seems a little odd. Right? Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come. First of all, the address of calling her woman seems a little harsh, does it not? But when we understand the culture, what I understand is this was actually a courteous greeting, but not necessarily an intimate one. It's not something you would necessarily expect a son to say to his mother, but it's not disrespectful. It's almost like when people refer to a woman as ma'am, right? Typically, a child does not call his mom ma'am, but it's not disrespectful either. In fact, I have some nephews, niece and nephews, that live in Texas, grew up in Texas, and they just, that's how they spoke, man. When I would talk to them, is yes, sir, yes, ma'am. You know, I'm like, I'm your uncle, right? But that's just the way they that's the sign of respect. Possibly Jesus is, in this moment, helping Mary understand there's a difference between Him as her son and Him as Messiah. And what it seems as if she may be doing in this moment, because He hasn't really, in a public way, shown who He is. She, as mom, is probably thinking, it's about time. You let everybody know you're the Messiah. And so maybe she sees this as a perfect opportunity to let it be known. And so Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. It's not time yet. But what do we do with this statement that actually is very easy to translate? Because literally it says, what to me and to you, woman? Very easy to translate, but very difficult to understand. Because it's an idiom. Very much like if If I was speaking with somebody who came here from another country and did not speak English and is just learning English and just learning to grasp the words and what those words mean, and I said to them, go break a leg, they would not see that the way I intended them to. They'd be like, what are you saying to me? Or if I said, stop beating around the bush, they'd be like, what bush are you talking about? Right? They would have no idea how to make sense of that idiom because the English words, by definition of them, don't make sense in that context. And that's kind of what's going on here. It doesn't seem to quite make sense to us if we don't understand how that idiom was used in that culture. So here are some scholars' thoughts on this. One said, what Jesus is saying is either, what business is that of ours? Right? So what? The wine, what business is that of ours? Or he might be saying, what authority do you have over me? In other words, if she was actually trying to get him to do something to show his messiahship, he may be saying, you don't have any authority to tell me to do that. That's a possibility. Another one said that what he's saying is, basically, what is there in common to me and to you? My thoughts are one thing. Your thoughts are very different. It's almost like the Isaiah passage, right? My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways than your ways. Maybe Jesus is saying, you don't understand what you're asking because what I have in mind is very different from what you have in mind. And one commentator took that and kind of said, kind of what he's saying is, don't worry about it. You don't really know, understand all that's going on right now. Leave things to me. I'll take care of it my way, in my time. And that seems to be kind of what Jesus is saying to her. He's saying, it's not time for me to make myself known to everybody, but I will take care of this. This is part of the plan, but I'll do it my way. Because she then turns to the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Sometimes when we read this, we think that Jesus didn't want to do this, but reluctantly does it because his mother asked him to. That's not the way the idiom is intended here. It's basically Jesus is saying, my time is not here. What you're maybe wanting me to do is not what I'm going to do, but I have a plan for this. You just leave it in my hands. And so she does. She looks at the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. And he takes care of it in his way. So what then happens here? Well, he tells the servants, fill the water pots, right? These stone water pots hold 20 gallons of water. And they were used when the guests came in to the wedding. They were used as a way to ceremonially wash before they enjoyed the meal. This was just what they did. So Jesus said, fill up the water pots and then take some to the head waiter. Now, I just think it's interesting that what we see here is these servants never ask one question. I think if it was me, I'd be like, why are we filling the water pots up? What does that have anything to do with wine? We've already washed everybody's hands ceremonially. Why would we fill them up again? Because guess what? We're going to have to dump them out. And 20-gallon stone jar is not the lightest thing to pick up. I mean, a 5-gallon bucket full of water is not easy to pick up. I think I would be asking, what are you up to here? Why are we doing this? And then when he says, I want you to take some out, take it to the head waiter, I'd be like, are you trying to get me fired from my job here? What is he going to think of me if I bring him water? And he's going to look, what are you doing bringing me water? I don't need more water. You know, probably wondering, what is all this about? But what we see in this is that Jesus worked through people. He didn't just do this by himself. He used people. And I love what happens when they do what he tells them to do, not knowing what he was up to. He never explained to them what he was going to do. He didn't say, well, I want you to do this because I'm going to turn this water into wine. He just said, do it. And he doesn't always tell you and I what he's up to either. He just says, I want you to obey. And because they obeyed, they had a front row seat to the miracle God just performed. We are told that when they bring the water to the head waiter, verse 9, the water which had become wine, as he tasted it, he had no idea where it came from. But the servants who drew it knew. They got to see what Jesus was doing, even though nobody else knew. Because they obeyed his instruction. And they got a front row seat to the miracle he was performing. Jesus works through people who are willing to obey him. Again, how many times have we found ourselves in a place where we know what God's Word says about how we're to live and how we're to relate to people and how we're to let Christ be known in our life. And then an opportunity comes and we have every reason, an excuse in our mind to say, what if they don't take it the way I want them to take it? What if they think I'm a weirdo? What if they think this? What if that? I don't know what's going to happen. What if it doesn't go well? What if? We have all these questions. And I think God's just saying, just do what I told you to do. Leave it up to me. And when we're willing to step into those things, and we're willing to walk through the door that God has called us to, we get a chance to see God work, and maybe nobody else sees it. And we get to even be part of that. Imagine these servants, and we don't know what happened to them, nothing's told us, but imagine they probably went home, because these were not slaves. From the best that we can see, these were not slaves. It was their whole lot in life. They were just serving at this place. They probably went home and couldn't wait to tell their wives or their family or whoever, you can't believe what just happened. What we were a part of. They got a chance to see that. I was talking with somebody this week who was sharing with me that in his work environment, he's in a position where there are people underneath his managerial role. Someone came to him about a work matter to his office. And after talking about the work matter, this woman said, do you mind if I close the door for a moment? I have something I personally want to talk to you about. And then began to share about her teenage son and just the struggle that he's having. And this person was able to then point her to the Lord. Point her to the Scriptures. Point her to and talk through these things. She has a religious background, but it's a little different. And so he was able to help her see, maybe we need to think differently about this. And was able to, in that moment, take an opportunity. And I can't help but believe that the reason that opportunity came is because prior to that, in his role, this person could see he is someone who can be trusted. He is somebody I can talk to, somebody who cares enough that I can share something more like this. Because when we live out before others Christ's likeness, when we strive to be what Christ has called us to be, in the way we live our lives, people begin to see this stuff. And opportunities can come as a result of that. And when they come, we step into them. And we get a chance to be part of what God is doing in someone else's life. And He wants to work through people. You and me. And that's what Jesus did here with these servants. He used them. They were in the place of service. And He used them to perform this miracle. And the interesting thing that then happens is, verse 11 says, this beginning of His signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. I thought they already believed in Him in chapter 1. I mean, here's Andrew who goes to find his brother Simon and says, hey, come, we found the Messiah. You have to believe that, but you go tell somebody else. Right? And then there's Philip who went to Nathanael and said, come and see the one who the Old Testament talked about. And Nathanael, when Jesus reveals to him that I saw you sitting under the tree before Philip came to you, and he said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I thought they already believed. But then we're told they believed in him. Well, you remember that throughout the Gospel of John, we see that belief seems to be progressive. This may not be believing unto salvation. That may have already happened in chapter 1. But their belief is growing. The more time they spend with Jesus, the more their belief grows. The more they see Jesus work, the more His character, His nature is revealed to them by being with Him, their faith is strengthened. The foundation of faith is reinforced and solidified in their lives. And this is what happens as we walk with Him. As we are in His Word consistently and we see the things that God says and we walk in obedience to this and we cultivate a deeper, vibrant, ongoing relationship with Him, our faith is strengthened. Why is that important? It's not unto salvation, but guess what? Not everything that goes on in our life as followers of Jesus is going to be something like this where we're going to see things happen that are wonderful. There are going to be times when we're going to wonder, does God even know what's going on? Does God care about what's going on? Does God even hear my prayers? There will be those times. And it's in those times that we lean heavily upon the faith that we have in Him that has been built and strengthened because we've walked with Him. And it's in that strength of belief that we then bear witness of Christ to other people. And so it is incumbent upon us that we continue to walk with Him and our belief continues to grow. So that's the manifestation of His glory. Then secondly, we see the demonstration of His zeal. In this, where Jesus purified the temple. All four Gospels reveal this account. However, there is debate whether or not there are two separate accounts or whether it's all the same one. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels, remember they all talk about a lot of similar things. They all place this purifying the temple at the end of Jesus' public ministry prior to His being crucified. John puts it at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. So again, some think John may just have it out of order for his purposes. Others believe it's two different events. My personal conviction is this is a separate event. Partly because Jesus' words are different in here than they are in the synoptics. Also, the response of the religious leaders is very different. In the synoptic Gospels, their response is they want to kill Him after this happens. Here, they're just asking questions. There's no indication that they want to take Him out. And so this is probably a separate event and for us a little bit different purpose. But we have here the demonstration of His zeal. Jesus purified the temple. So what's going on? Well, most likely what's happening is, because it's the Passover, people are traveling from all kinds of different places. It was impractical for all these people to bring a sacrifice with them. So what they did was they brought money. And when they got to Jerusalem, they bought an animal to sacrifice at the Passover. That's a legitimate thing. It was also incumbent upon them that once a year the Jews had to pay a temple tax. And the temple tax had to be paid with a certain kind of coin. And so if you were coming and you had money from all these other places, you needed to exchange the money for the proper coinage to pay the temple tax. So there was a purpose for those who were selling animals, and there was a purpose for the money changers. The problem is where they were located. They did it in the temple. This is the place where people came to worship. And so most likely they set up all of this business in the most public area of the temple complex, and that is the court of the Gentiles. This is the only place that a foreigner could come to worship and pray in the temple. They weren't allowed any further in. There was another level where the women, Jewish women, could go in. And then there was another level where the Jewish men could go in. But this is probably happening in the court of the Gentiles. And it was a great distraction to people being able to pray and worship God. And so it seems that Jesus' greatest concern from what he says here is that they had taken that because this had taken place where people had gathered for worship, and it turned this place into a place of merchandise. And he's saying, take these things out of here and stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. So what they were doing was at least a distraction to some who had come to worship in the temple. Some have suggested there was more going on here. And certainly, we see that in the Synoptic Gospels. Because Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a robber's den. And so whether this is happening here or just in the other event, what was most likely happening is, not only were they selling the animals, but they were selling them for an extreme profit, taking advantage of these people who came to worship, who had no other way of getting an animal but buying these animals. So they jacked the price up. And also the money changers. What do? You got to pay the temple tax. You need this particular coin. You got to exchange the money. And so they were causing the percentage to increase greatly of the transfer. So they were taking advantage, and they were robbing people. And so Jesus, certainly in the Synoptics, was angry at the fact that they were doing this to people, and they were doing it in a place where it was a great distraction and changing the purpose for why people came to the temple. So what's an application for us in this? Well, one would be that we need to be careful that we do not allow other things to distract us from worship and service to the Lord as we gather together. Right? There's nothing magical about this building. Right? The church is we are the church, not this building. But we gather in this place for worship. And so we've got to be very careful that we do not do things or allow things within the context of our worship to deviate our attention away from why we've come. That would be like what was happening here. And that invokes a response of Jesus here that was not pleasant. We also see Jesus doing something here as they questioned him in verse 18. What sign do you show us that you do these things? What makes you so special that you can come in here and do this? That's what they're saying. And Jesus' response is, destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. And they're like, yeah, right. Took us, 46 years to build this thing? And you're going to do it in 3 days. And then we're told by John, he was speaking about something else, the temple of his body. And so we see here that Jesus compared the temple to his body. He's making that comparison. And I think that we can make a comparison application-wise as well. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God and you were bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. You are not your own, right? Glorify God in your body. And the context there was immorality. And I think that we can make an application this way, that anything we do with our body, to our body, in our body, that hinders our ability to worship and serve our living God is of great concern to the Lord. Why? Because God has a purpose for us. And if we are intentionally doing things to ourselves that would prevent us from being able to be used by God, God is going to take offense to that because His Spirit lives inside of this and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. A couple chapters later in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives kind of a practical example of a way that this looks. He talked about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he said, you know, for our brethren who may not understand fully are the freedoms that we have in Christ, who if we eat this meat that may have been sacrificed to an idol. And they see us eating that. It may cause them to stumble. And so Paul says, for the sake of my brethren, I would rather never touch another piece of meat that I may not cause my brother to stumble. So what he's saying is that I will not, if I know there is something that I am doing, right, putting into my body or doing to myself that would cause another brother or sister to stumble or would be a negative influence in their walk with God, with Christ, then I would be glad to put aside my freedom. It may not even be something that's wrong in and of itself. And so it's something for us to consider as we think about the zeal of Jesus for the worship, for the temple, and as he relates the temple to the body, his body, and then Paul do our body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. We just think about, if God is concerned about these things, I ought to be too. And what does that look like in my life? I know some people, right, that are convicted about drinking alcohol. And they believe that they know the scripture says that it's not wrong to drink it, but I'm not supposed to get drunk. But for me, I'm not even going to touch it because I don't want to potentially be a stumbling block. And they have a conviction about that. So that's their how they live. There are others who don't have that conviction. And so it is an issue where you and I need to ask the Lord, is there anything that you would have me to consider in how I'm living and how I'm treating my own body that would cause me to stop and say, is this how you would have me to live? Am I honoring you in this or am I not? And then the third observation we make in this section is Jesus' disciples believe the scriptures. After they see this, heard Jesus say what he said. Then it says in verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the words, or the word which Jesus had spoken. Again, we see belief in the disciples, which again reminds us of the reinforcing. The more exposure we have to the truth, the more these things build and solidify our faith. They watched the scriptures unfold before them, and they heard it, and they saw it, and they believed to a greater degree. It was deepening their faith. And this is what God does for us. There is no place in Scripture where we see exemplified for us and viewed as a positive thing, a person who remains a baby Christian. It is expected in Scripture that when a person comes to know Christ, they will grow in Christ. They will grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, and they will mature, and that maturity will produce fruit. And they will bear witness for Jesus Christ. That's the expectation of a follower of Jesus. And yet, isn't it interesting that within the context of our church culture today, we almost see Christian maturity as an option, as something that we can choose. Well, I just got to make sure that I believe enough to be saved, and that I'm going to heaven when I die, and the rest of it's just up to me to just enjoy this until it comes. That is not the teaching of Scripture. And so what do we do if that's our mentality? Well, I bring my Bible to church, but being in it every day or learning what God calls me to, that's for people who are called into ministry or something. It's all of our calling to follow Christ, to walk with Him and grow and mature. And the more time you spend with Him and in His Word and trusting His Spirit and walking into opportunities God gives us, the more we get a front row seat to what God is doing, the more we see it, our faith is strengthened, and we are become bolder and bolder when we do things like Robin and Nate are doing. They're getting out of their comfort zone and saying, God, this scares me to no end to do these things, but for your sake and for your glory, I'm willing to do it. God shows up in those times and God does things that we never expected. And then the last section, last three verses, the revelation of His omniscience. We see, again, in this chapter, Jesus is showing Himself, all right, through this sign and through this zeal, and now through His knowledge and understanding of things. We're told that there were many at the Passover who believed in His name because of the signs. They saw some things Jesus did. We don't know what those signs were because John doesn't tell us what other signs He was performing there on that Passover. But they saw something and they were believing. Now the question is, was it real belief or were they just enamored by the signs? And the answer is, I have no idea because the text doesn't tell us. My suspicion is, for some it probably was, just they were just enamored by this wonder worker, this miracle worker, and so they were like, wow, this is something else. Yeah, I believe, until He didn't do what they thought He should do, and then they just walk away. But there were probably some who genuinely believed. But I find it really interesting that in verse 23, we find out there are many who believed in His name, and then in verse 24, we're told that Jesus wasn't entrusting Himself to them. And the really interesting word here is that the word believing or believed in verse 11, 22, and 23 is the exact same word in verse 24 that is translated entrusting. Same, not only the same root word, but it's the same exact wording of the word. Same form and everything. So I think what's going on here is that on Jesus' part, as He says, He, even though they were trusting Him to whatever level they were trusting in Him, He was not trusting in them. Because He knew what was in them. In other words, Jesus is not dependent upon our belief or our approval. Jesus is who Jesus is, whether anyone believes it or not. And so my belief in Jesus does not do anything for Him. It does not cause Him to be more God, or it does not cause what He did on the cross to be anything more than it is. Because it is what it is. Truth is truth regardless of whether anybody believes it or not. But we sometimes kind of think differently about that. Like, for example, you know, there are people who believe in Bigfoot. I don't. But there are many that do, and they authentically, with all their heart, believe it, and they are committed to that. Here's the reality. Whether or not Bigfoot or Big Feet, however, if there's more than one, if this exists, is not dependent, right, upon whether or not I believe it. Because if I don't believe it and exist, it doesn't change the fact that they exist. And if somebody believes it with all their heart, it does not mean it does exist. It's the reality is the reality, regardless of whether anyone believes it or whether they do believe it or not. Jesus is who He is, and He is not looking to anybody to verify that. And so He's not entrusting Himself to them. And the third observation is Jesus knew what was in man. He didn't need anybody to bear witness concerning man. He didn't need somebody to come up and say, you know, these people, they say they believe, but they really act differently. And Jesus doesn't need us to tell Him that. He already knows what's in us. He knows we are fickle by nature. He knows that we don't always keep our word. He knows that our beliefs at times are fickle, our commitments are fickle, our obedience is fickle. You fill in the blank. We are fickle people. We don't always live up to what we say we believe. Psalm 103, verse 14 says, for He knew Himself knew our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And I'm so thankful God knows that about me. He's not looking at me and saying, man, if you don't do this exactly the way I tell you to do, forget you. He's saying, I've done everything for you, right, to lay this out for you. I've done the work of salvation on the cross for you. I've put my Spirit in you to give you everything that you need to live out what I've called you to do. Well, I invite you to participate with me. Make choices. Learn what my Word says and then walk in accord with it. Learn the character of Christ. And as you yield to the Spirit, let the Spirit bring forth the character of Jesus in your life, that fruit of the Spirit. Let it come out of your life. Let other people see that in you. As you have opportunities, speak about it. And as people show interest, invite them to come and see. And there's more to this. That's our part. And we get to have a front row seat in all that. And he says, I am not expecting you to do this perfectly because I know what's in you. And that's why I did all the work for you. But I invite you, fill the water pots. And don't ask questions. Just do it. Right? Take it to the head waiter. And as you're going, something's going to happen. We don't even know when it turned to wine. We don't know if it turned to wine when it was in the pot, whether it was because it was in the container they took it to him, whether it transferred on the way there, or whether the moment he put it to his lips it became wine. We don't know that. But we see other examples in Scripture when somebody obeys Jesus and begins to walk it, miracles happen. And I've shared this before, but remember the 10 lepers that were healed? Jesus said, go show yourself to the temple. They hadn't been healed yet. But they all said, okay, we'll do what you tell us. On the way, the Scripture says, they were healed. While they were walking in obedience, while we walk in obedience to the Lord, things happen. And so, what do we take away from this? Well, Jesus is who Jesus is. He performs miracles according to His plan so that He can show us who He is. But He invites us into what He's doing. And if we will walk with Him in obedience to His Word, we will see God work. We'll be able to be part of what God is up to. When we're willing to look and say, what are the things that God is concerned about? What are things that I might want to look at in my life and say, Lord, search me, know me, see if there is something in me that I may not be aware of right now, but there may be something that I'm doing, something that I'm cultivating, something that I'm saying, something whatever, or maybe there's something I should be doing that I'm not doing. Lord, is there something? Search me, and when you reveal it to me, help me to take the steps of whether it's confession or whatever it is to walk in accord with your Word. Because if you're concerned about it, I want to be concerned about it. And Lord, thank you that you know me so well. You know when I sit, you know when I rise. You know the words before they're even on my tongue. You see me. You know the good intentions of my heart. But you also know when they're not so good intentions. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all their paths. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good, Proverbs tells us. He sees. He knows. And so if we're cultivating something underneath the surface, maybe nobody else knows, it's all in private, it's in secret, it's not completely in secret because the Lord sees it all. And because He cares, He will begin to deal with it in our life. But if we're over here and we're saying, Lord, I'm doing everything I know to do, and I'm struggling, He sees it. He knows what you're walking through. And I love what 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. He sees it. He knows. He knows what you're up to. He knows what you want. He knows what He wants to do in you. And He will strongly support those that He sees whose heart belongs to Him. I love that about God. And I love that Jesus is starting here to begin to reveal as He walked this earth to those closest to Him who He was. And he's going to continue to reveal more and more, so more and more people have an opportunity. And God wants to do the same thing as we walk with him. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful today that your word shows us who you are. That you have purpose behind the things that you do. You have a reason for our lives, for redeeming us, for moving us to where we are, whether it's the location we're at, the job we have, the maturity that we're at right now. All of these things, you are working in our lives because you desire to unfold before a watching world the reality of your truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have an opportunity to be part of that. Lord, help us to move into that. And Lord, I know it's a scary prospect. One step at a time, and your Spirit, through the Word of God, will guide our steps. And we'll find others around us in the context of the body of Christ to encourage and be encouraged by as we walk this journey together. God, have your way in us and through us. May it all be for your glory. May it be for the advancement of the cause of Christ in this world until Jesus comes back and we enjoy our inheritance in your presence forever and ever. Well, thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.